Well, men, there are many reasons why we should come to church and many benefits. One of them is every year, the Sunday before your wife's birthday, they put it on the screen and they announce it for you. And so you always have about 6 days to get ready. So thank you, Rhonda, for announcing my wife's birthday today. Whew, almost missed that one. So don't miss church, you never know. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going through the life of David. There's many things in the life of David that we find application for, and I hope that we see something as we go through this today. David, who has been anointed to be king for in place of King Saul, as he was anointed as a teenager, as a young boy, but he's going to have to wait some 14 years before he actually becomes king, and during those 14 years, God is going to take him through a series of tests, trials, situations, preparation, so that he is ready, not just with an anointing to be king, but is actually ready mentally, physically, emotionally to do the job of being king. And we understand that we all have a place in the body of Christ. We all have something that God's called us to do. But just because God's called you, just because God's placed you there, just because God's got a plan for your life doesn't mean you are ready. God's got a plan, but you have to be prepared. And sometimes our way of preparing would be much easier than what God chooses. God is going to choose for David to be chased in the wilderness for some 14 years, and David is going to go through trial after trial. And one of the things David is going to learn and that he's going to demonstrate early on here in his life is that no matter how bad the situations get, you still live under a standard of righteousness. The world may treat you a certain way. Evil people will come and evil people will go. You'll never escape from evil people. You may run from one evil person and only to find another evil person that's trying to attack you, trying to destroy you. But you have to continue to follow God's standards, God's principles of doing what is right, with the knowledge, with the faith of knowing that when you do right, when you choose to follow God's ways, it will work out in the end. He is leading us towards victory. But if we're going to share that victory, if we're going to attain that victory, we have to stay in step with Him. We can't start taking things in our own hands. Saul, in his career as king, early on, took things into his own hands, started making his own decisions, started thinking like the world, thinking like a man, and started messing things up, living at a standard that was below God's standard of righteousness. And what he was doing was laying a foundation of disaster for his own life. And now he himself, King Saul, is in the process of reaping the rewards of the choices that he's made. And one of those things is that he's been replaced. And now he's going to spend the rest of his life trying to kill David before he becomes king. And that is where we're at. Zachary's handed out a map to you. This is kind of going to tell you a little bit about where we're at today. I think the Bible is incredible. I think the details of the Bible bring the story to life. Archaeology continually backs up the scriptures. I was listening to some teaching this last week about archaeology and the things that they find. It's just nonstop of defending the scriptures. Even if you watch stuff on the History Channel, we happened to be in a hotel room this week and had to go do a wedding up in northwestern Iowa, and so we were in a hotel room. And so I watched the History Channel, watched a little bit about Alexander the Great, watched a little bit about this and that, and found they were talking about looking for Sodom and Gomorrah on this one, just saw this yesterday, and they're using the Bible, the details of the Bible are coming, falling into place. It's not a myth. The Bible's not a myth. The Bible happened in historical situations, and there are historical evidences remaining. And that's why, like maps like this, I was teaching one time a long time ago, probably about 20 years ago, and someone raised a hand and asked, and he says, does this place really exist? You know, talking about Jerusalem and Israel, it's kind of like, I said, well yeah, it's on the other side of the globe. It's in Israel. And they had no idea that they thought this was like, you know, some kind of a fairy tale, some kind of a novel, this fictional place called Jerusalem, this fictional place called Israel. It's like, no, they're still fighting over it today. Jesus Christ is returning to the Mount of Olives someday in the future. These things are in time. They happen. And so that's why I like to hand out maps, because you can go there today and walk through these things. They're there yet today. Many of them, of course, some of them have been overtaken with time. But this kind of gives you an idea of where these things are taking place. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, it begins right there in verse 1. It says, when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and looting the threshing floor, he inquired of God. And he goes down, he was in, as you see on this map, he is in the land or the forest of Herith, hiding from King Saul, who's living at this time in Gibeah, where his palace is at, just north of Jerusalem there. And in the forest of Herith, he comes down and is hiding in the forest there, but then comes over to Keilah. Just shut that off if that's causing problems. Is that causing problems? No, it's not causing problems. Lou's always up playing with stuff like that. Lou, would you sit down, please? Sorry, Lou. Didn't mean to draw attention to you. Well, yeah, I did. Anyway, he's in the forest of Harith and finds out that the Philistines are attacking Keilah. And you can see Keilah right there on your map. They're coming across the border. And that's actually, as you know, that's King Saul's job over there and protect an invasion from the Philistines. But King Saul, though he's the king of the land, has become twisted. He is more worried about King David than doing his job. King Saul, as we're going to begin seeing, more like a foreigner in his homeland than he is acting like a citizen of his land. And that's something we've got to watch out for in our own times, our own situation, is we have a nation, we have a culture, and we need to be citizens of our own culture. But we end up getting people in our own culture that are willing to, would rather, you know, chase other fantasies and actually defend our own country. And Saul is the leader, but he is sacrificing the country for his own personal agenda, which is to kill David for political reasons. And so the country is being invaded by the Philistines over at Keilah. David takes his 600 men and asks God, should we go over to Keilah and fight and save Keilah? And God says, go. I'll protect you. I'll deliver Keilah into your hands. And so David with his 600 or fugitives running from King Saul themselves because they've been chased out of the country, go over and defend Keilah. Keilah is excited to be delivered, but then the next thing that takes place, people find out that David is in Keilah, and they tell King Saul, David is in Keilah. And so what's King Saul going to do? Instead of sending a thank you note or sending flowers of appreciation, he says, let's go to Keilah and kill David. So David asks God, he says, will the people of Keilah, who we've just delivered from the Philistines, will they hand us over to King Saul? He says, yeah, they will. They don't care. They're just glad to be delivered. And now that King Saul's coming, they'll give you up. People are living for themselves. And so David and his men leave the land and go down to the city, or down to the land of Ziph. You can see there the wilderness of Ziph and the city of Ziph. And there's some people there in the land. That's in the land of Judah. But the people in that area are called the Ziphites. They live there in the land of Ziph. And so now he's hiding down in there. During this time, if you look in verse 15 of chapter 23, it says, while David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, that's one of the cities there, or in the lands there, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. So Saul bypasses Keilah and chases David down into the wilderness of Ziph. So David and his men are hiding. I mean, there's 600 men that have got to be hiding in this land. There are a lot of hills, a lot of caves, a lot of places to go, but they're on the move. They're under a constant watch. Anyone who sees them reports to King Saul, we found King David. Now listen, David had already gone over across the Dead Sea and had gone over to the land of the Ammonites or Moabites. Oh, just directly across the Dead Sea there, and I had asked God, he says, do you want us to stay here, or do you want us to go back to the land of Judah? And God says, I want you back in Judah. So he takes, in God's will, was that David come over here and live in the wilderness, and the next few years to be chased by King Saul as part of his training. Now, the next verse says this. In verse 16, when King Saul is coming after him, verse 16, and Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Now, Jonathan is King Saul's son. Jonathan is the prince. He's the next king of Israel after King Saul. And Jonathan and David have a compact. They've already made a covenant with each other of friendship, that they're going to support each other. And they've talked about it several times. Now, David is worried. He's in a situation where he's just going to keep running. But Jonathan comes down to him and encourages him, strengthens him. Notice, Saul can't find David. Jonathan can. And Jonathan encourages David and says, things are going to be all right. God's chosen you to be the next king. You're not going to get caught. It's going to look like it, but you will not get caught. God's got a plan for your life. And we need to understand that in our own lives. There's times where we look like it's at the end of the road. Things are not going to work out. God's got a plan. Our job is to keep going. Christians are the ones who defeat themselves by giving up, losing the right attitude, giving up on their faith, blaming God. We have situations. If God is going to take King, let him be chased for 14 years in the wilderness in preparation for becoming the king of Israel, what do you expect him to do with you? Just hand it to you on a golden platter, silver platter? Just here you go. Take what I've given you. You're going to have to be prepared. He may call you. He may prepare you. He may anoint you. But he's going to have to take you through situations. And those situations are going to either make or break you, in the sense that you're either going to say, this is what God wants me to do. I'm going to take the next step and keep going. Or you're going to stop, point your finger at God, blame people, get mad, get bitter, quit. And the only way a Christian can ever be defeated in this life is if they quit. The Christian is the one who's going to quit. God's not going to quit, and the devil can't do anything unless God allows him to do it. Remember, Joel just said something about Job, saying about Job. Remember, though, Satan came to God, and God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Nothing could happen to Job, but God gave approval for it. And so if Satan is doing anything in your life, either God has given him approval, or else maybe you're walking off in the wrong area and getting dabbling in things that you shouldn't be. And that is one of the things David is doing correctly right here. He is walking in righteousness. He is going to be able to go to God and say, I'm following you as you've called me to go. So if anything happens to me, he says, I know you're on my side. I'll just keep going. He has confidence in God because he is following God. Now remember, let me insert this very quickly, because this is a confusing point in different groups of religion, of Christianity. We are saved by grace. You earn your salvation. If you want to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, you have to accept Jesus Christ's gift on the cross of salvation. He paid for your sins on the cross. You're in heaven. You're in the kingdom of God. You're a child of God. You're in the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ, confidence in His shed blood. That's what makes you right with God. But now as you live your life, things in your life, what you get in your life is a result of a variety of things. Sometimes it's God's testing you. Sometimes it's a result of Satan challenging or coming against you, trying to destroy you. But many, many, many things, I would say 80% of the things that happen in our life are a direct, I think I've said 90% at other times, but I'm bringing it down to 80% today. The latest polls show. 80% of things that happen in our life are a result of our own decisions. Things that we do to ourselves. You live in wickedness, bad things happen. You live in righteousness, oh, you may be tested, but you stay in righteousness, things are going to work out. Why? Because that's the way the universe is built. The universe is built on wisdom. The universe is built on truth. The universe is built on the righteousness of God. And when, although the devil is loose, although the sin nature is loose, when you try to live righteously and you make good decisions, in the end, it may take 5 minutes, it may take 5 months, it may take 5 years, it may take the rest of your life, and you may not see the fruit of it until you get into eternity, but things will work out for you. But you've got to make right decisions. And David, again, the good thing about David's life here is we're going to see him make good decisions and bad decisions. In this chapter, he is in a series, or he's in a sequence of making godly decisions. But anyway, it says right here in verse 16, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Now, notice right there, Jonathan came to David at a time of need. David, like all of us, he's human. And he may have great faith. He may be able to go out and kill Goliath when he's called on to do that. But David also is going to have times where it's like, am I sure I'm right? Am I sure that I'm doing the right thing? And he's going to need someone to come by and say, David, you are doing the right thing. God has chosen you. Keep going. And at this point right here, Jonathan came down and said something to David. And well, notice what it says. Helped him find strength in God. Maybe in front of the 600 men, David looked confident. When he stood in front of them, he's not going to let the men know, I don't know what to do, man, I'm confused. Why is Saul trying to kill me? He gives the illusion of being in control, of being in charge, of knowing what's right. But Jonathan comes alongside and says, how's it going, David? He says, I have no idea what's going on. I don't know what's happening. And he maybe is at a point where I think about quitting. And Jonathan was able to say, no, David, you know he's not going to catch you. You know you're going to be the next king. He helped him find strength in God, and he said, verse 17, here's the conversation, don't be afraid. Now, why would he say that to David? Because David is what? Afraid. He's saying, don't be afraid, because he looks in David's eyes and says, David, what's wrong? He says, I'm on the run. Every time I turn around, I can't hardly sleep, and I turn around, someone's trying to kill me. Well, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel. And notice this right here, and I will be second to you. As we've talked before, Jonathan is one of the great believers of all time. In fact, we wish there was more information about Jonathan. We see bits and pieces of his attitude, things that he does. One time we saw him take his armor bearer and go attack the Philistines by himself because everyone else was too chicken. He's a great believer. He's a great warrior. He would be a great leader. And one of the indications that he would be a great king is because of right here. He knows it's God's will to make David the next king. But historically or politically, who should be the next king? Jonathan. But he knows God's will. So in the world situation, Jonathan should be the next king. But he knows that God has anointed David. So what does Jonathan do? Join with King Saul and try and kill David? try and kill the king that God's going to bring into power? Or does Jonathan realize, wait a minute, if that's what God's doing, who am I to judge God's will? David, you're going to be king, and I'll be right underneath you. I'll be second in command. That's a man of God. That's a man who, when it's his time to take leadership, will take it. But when God says, no, it's David's turn. All right, well, where do you want me to stand, David? I'll stand right here. And he follows God. That takes a man of faith. That takes a humble man. That takes a man who would be a good king to be able to step down in the second place. But notice what he says. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. Then what is Saul's problem? Saul's got the same problem people have today. They know what God's will. They know that God needs, he says, you must be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. They know that God says you must live righteously. They know the word of God. They know the basic principles. But guess what? They have chosen not to follow them. I don't want to do it that way. King Saul knows that David is going to be the next king. He can't stop it, but yet he chooses to try. If God is going to do something, in my mind, it just seems, but yet at the same time, I'm human. I know the human experience. If God is going to do something, common sense would say, just get in line and cooperate. But yet the human nature, sometimes even though God is doing, you almost put God down on your level, says, okay, if you're going to try to do that, God, I'm going to try to stop it. And you end up going like this against God, but really it's not like this. It's more like that. And this is Saul's life. This is Saul says, I know David's going to be the next king, but I'm going to stop it. But yet at the same time, if Saul's that way, you also know Satan is the same way. Satan knows the end of the book. It's not like read English. Satan knows the book ends. He knows that he's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. So Satan, have you changed your mind? Even after 1,000 years, as we know from the millennium, of being locked up in the abyss, when he comes out, guess what? He doesn't say, man, that was stupid. I'm going to change my mind. He goes right back to trying to overthrow God's plan after he spent 1,000 years in chains. And God's only God just saying, look, watch Satan. He's locked up for 1,000 years. Let him out. Hasn't changed. Saul hasn't changed. And that's the scary part about the human nature. And you've got to watch your heart. You may know the truth. You may agree with the truth. But yet your human nature says, I know, but I'm still going to stop it. I'm still going to oppose it. But yet you know you can't. But you spend your entire life in rebellion towards God. Well, that's a scary place to be. It's scary to be human with that sin nature inside. I don't know about you, but I've experienced it. You know the truth, but yet you find yourself fighting against God. It's like, stop. Common sense says stop. I know, but I'm going to keep trying. Jonathan has humbled himself. Even my father Saul knows this. But you're going to see for the rest of 1 Samuel, he's going to try to stop it. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Now, this could be one of two things. This could be a reconfirmation of the covenant they've made before, but I think, as other people do, when it says they made a covenant, this is a new covenant. The other covenant was a friendship covenant, a personal covenant. This covenant they made right here is now a political covenant. David is going to be the king, and Jonathan is going to be under him the second place. They agreed. He said, I'm not going to oppose you. I agree you're going to be the king, but you've got to agree that I'm going to be right there with you. I'm going to be right, your number one man underneath. So I think that's probably what that covenant refers to. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh there in the wilderness of Ziph. And that is, as far as we know, the last time these two great believers stand and talk together on this side of eternity. We're going to find out what happens to Jonathan. Of course, we know what happens to David. But apparently, they never see each other historically again. But yet, the influence on each other never ceases. And again, that's the way it is with you, with other people in your life. People that you've known in your past that have encouraged you, that have strengthened you. You've had that moment together of where you were strengthened and encouraged by each other. And you may part, but that time, that moment will never. Although that person may have gone on in time somewhere or moved away or has passed on into eternity already, as Jonathan will precede David, but yet that person remains a very effective. And we got to believe that through for the rest of David's life, Jonathan's encouragement, Jonathan's words are going to be there for him, although they'll never be together. Now, verse 19. The Ziphites, who are living down there in Ziph, here's another classic example of people living in a country as if they're strangers, living in their own nation as foreigners, not knowing what's going on, not knowing what God is doing, not being on the right side of history. Watch. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jezmeon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to you. Now, look at that. There's King Saul living in rebellion towards God, and the people of Ziph go out of their way to cooperate with him. There's a basic principle right here that we can just mention as we go by. It is going to be easier to take people and organize them and rally them for reasons that are evil than to take people in the world and rally them for noble purposes. It's easier for the Ziphites to side with King Saul evil. Hey, David's doing right, and side with David. Because to go and side with evil, siding with evil most often is part of self-serving. It's going to benefit you. When you side with righteousness, guess what's going to be required? Self-sacrifice. If you're going to side with righteousness, if you're going to side with the people that are on the side of righteousness, you are going to end up sacrificing something of yourself to help them accomplish righteousness, because you're going against the tide. You're swimming upstream. It's going to cost you to go with the righteous group. Over on this side, if there's evil being done, it's easier to campaign and promote people over to the side of evil, because guess what? There's always an advantage, or an apparent advantage, if they will. What's the advantage of the Ziphites? Right there, King Saul's the king. Do you want to go with King Saul, the evil king who's got the power in the world? Or do you want to go with David, the man of God who's on the run? If you go with David, the man of God on the run, it may cost you your life. Do you want to support righteous and lose your life? Not really. Do you want to go on the side of evil and support the king who's got the power? And maybe, as Saul has already referred to some of his other people, he says, can David give you fields and flocks and money and finances and advantages? Well, no, he does. He's on the run. But King Saul can. So they can side with evil. Why? It's easy, because it has the potential of being self-promoting. And so that's the way history always works. Now, I want to stop right here in Psalm. Pause. Don't be putting your Bibles away. Go to Psalm chapter 54. Psalm 54, because right here is a classic psalm, because we just read this, where the Ziphites said, "Is not David hiding among us at the strongholds in our country?" Psalm 54. David has done a great thing for us, and we should do the same thing to some extent. David has written down psalms, poems, writings about the high points of his life, the low points of his life, his attitude in life. And right here, he's got a signpost. He's got something that he has documented about this situation. Psalm 54, verse 1. There are seven verses here in Psalm 54. Seven quick verses. They work like this. Verse 1 is a cry for help. Verse 7 is a verse of triumph. Verse 4, which is right exactly in the middle, is the statement of faith. So verses 1, 2, and 3 are the beginning of the negative side. Verse 4 is where he comes to the conclusion about his faith and what he believes. The rest of the psalm, 5, 6, and 7, are progressing to the place where he is going to say, "I have the victory, I understand." Now, he's not going to get the victory in the psalm. The victory is going to be in his faith. He's going to talk to himself. He's going to examine the situation, apply doctrine to it, and come to a conclusion. Well, this is what God is going to do. Nothing's changed, but his fear is removed. We've talked about this before. You can be delivered from your fears or your problems not just by having the situation changed. You can be delivered from your fears by having the fear of the situation removed, but the situation is still there. And now you're in faith in the same situation. The power of a negative situation that oppresses your life is the fear in that situation, not the situation. Because many times in the Bible, people have been delivered from their situation, not by being removed from the situation, but by having a different focus on the situation. If your focus is on the fear and the negative side, okay, you're in oppression. But without changing the situation, your faith is in God, and what God is doing is like, you're fine. You can continue in the same situation. So many times oppression, depression, the negative side of life is not so much the situation, but the way you're viewing the situation. Watch David. Let's read those footnotes at the beginning. They are in the Hebrew Scriptures. Psalm 54, it says, "For the director of music with stringed instruments." That means this seven verses to be sung with guitars, kind of like we did today, or similar to guitars. It's a maskil, that's a musical term of David. And then it says right here, when did he write this? When the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding among us?" So when David hears that the Ziphites, and he's hiding in their country with them, hiding in their hills, that they'd all side together, they sent their delegation up to King Saul, that, hey, we found David, we got encircled, and David hears this, great, now my own tribe, see, they're in the tribe of Judah, David's from the tribe of Judah, this is just another clan within the tribe of Judah, his own tribe, it says, we've got him cornered right here, King Saul, you want us to turn him into you? He says, well, we're on our way, we'll come down and get him. David writes this, the first verse is the cry for help. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. When he says right here, save me, he's crying out for help. O God, by your name. When he says by your name, meaning by your character. By your standard of righteousness, on your character, save me. Then he says, vindicate me by your might. Vindicate you is saying that, hey, my cause is just. He says, I'm walking in righteousness. I want your character to take a look at my situation and vindicate me because I am following you. Now, that's important, to be able to pray that prayer. And listen, to have to pray the prayer of salvation is a sinner coming to God saying, I am a sinner by grace, and you progress in your life. But when you begin to live your life and you find situations and you say, God, vindicate me in this situation, you better be living in a righteous, saying, God, I'm following you. I've got a situation. I want your character to intervene right here. But if you're over here living in sin, living in unrighteousness, and you say, God, I want you to help my situation, what is he going to tell you to do? You change your life. He's not vindicating me. It's like he said, I'll help you, but you need to repent and get back in the light. But David can say, watch, in other psalms, he's going to confess his sin. Say, I was wrong. I have sinned. And he'll confess his sin. But here he's not confessing sin. He hasn't done anything wrong. He says, by your name, by your character, vindicate me. Then he says, hear my prayer, O God. And he's praying a prayer. And 1 John says, when we ask something in his will, when we ask something according to what he's doing, he hears our prayers. And David says, hey, you've anointed me to be king. You want me to live in righteousness. King Saul is trying to kill me. Hey, I'm praying your prayer. God wants us to ask him for things that he's promised us. He's promised us certain things. But he's waiting for us in many times to ask him for it. He says, hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Now, we pray two ways, basically. We pray silently. We pray verbally. If you're having trouble with your prayer life, it's like you try to pray and just fall asleep or something. David's praying with his mouth. He's not praying with his heart, praying with his mind. He's speaking words of prayer. And we should try that ourselves. We should do that ourselves. I'm not just talking about in church where you say, okay, everybody bow your heads and Rick leads us in prayer or something. I mean, when you're driving down the road, when you're going through your life, stop and pray out loud. Because you talk out loud. You ever thought, you think. But you start thinking, your words just kind of like meander like a river, just like wander. You start off praying, and then pretty soon you're thinking about, I end up thinking about a basketball game or something. You just kind of meander around. But when you're talking, you have to form your thoughts, put them into words, and it keeps you on track. David here, this psalm is not a mental psalm. He's speaking it. He's speaking out of his mouth. Then he says right here, after saying, listen to the words of my mouth, he says, strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Notice, strangers and ruthless men. The strangers means foreigners, people that are not belonging in our country. Well, guess who that is? That's the Ziphites. They're citizens. But he calls them strangers. Who are these people? I mean, they're people of my own tribe. Well, what are they doing? He says they're trying to kill me. They are not acting like Israelites. They're acting like foreigners, like traitors. It says, strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Ruthless means people with political power who use it to oppress for their own benefit. Well, guess who that's talking about? King Saul, who was given leadership of Israel to benefit the nation, has now taken that power that was given to him to use it to make himself great, to make himself king, and is using it to oppress people, including David and his 600 men. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Then he sums it up right here. Men without regard for God. So notice, David says, I'm over here. I'm seeking your will. I want you to vindicate me. Doing what? Well, he says, I'm in a situation where men who do not regard God are attacking me. That's the situation. A righteous man is being attacked by people who have no regard for God. They're attacking a man of God for their own human will. The next word right there, it's off to the side. It says, Selah. And as we've talked about before, that means to pause, think about what you just said, and listen to the stringed instruments. Do you understand what you just said? You just said that you're a man of God, that you're following God, and you want His righteousness to line up with your righteous decisions. And you're being attacked by men who want to destroy you. Evil men are trying to attack a man of God. God is going to vindicate this man. Think about that. What's going to happen? What is the result? And as he's thinking about it, verse 4, here's the conclusion. Here's the statement of faith. Surely God is my help. Surely God's on my side. That's it. That's what he said. Wait, I don't have a problem. If I'm following God and he delivers the righteous and these men don't regard God, Selah, think about that. There's only one thing can happen. God is going to come to my rescue. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. I'll keep going. Now, if you notice, he didn't blow them off the map. He didn't kill all the Zephites. Nothing happened. He's like, wait, this is going to work out. And then he goes on now with that statement of faith. He says, let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. Two ways they're going to be destroyed. The evil that they're doing is going to recoil on them. You cannot live in this world wickedly without that wickedness coming back on you. Just like you cannot continue to live in righteousness without eventually reaping the benefits of righteousness. We live in a world that God designed with the sowing and reaping principle. In the Garden of Eden, they sowed seeds, and what they sowed is what they grew. Jesus teaches on that throughout the Bible. Whatever you sow, Galatians says, that's what you'll reap. And so these people have been living wickedly in rebellion towards God. David says, just let it grow. Just let their deeds grow. Let evil recoil on them. Their own deeds will destroy them. But the second part says, in your faithfulness, destroy them. The evil people will be destroyed by their own wicked deeds, but also God, who is righteous, is looking out of heaven and says, I'm not going to put up with that. Zap. Yeah, there is that bolt of lightning coming out of heaven in this case right here. So he can just wait. Their own deeds are going to destroy them. But if that doesn't get them, God is going to defend David. And God will defend him with his own righteousness, destroying them, or faithfulness. What will David do? Verse 6, I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. The freewill offering, or the sacrifice of freewill offering, is the sacrifice that is just brought willingly. In other words, coming to God says, hey, it's like saying this, I want to come and celebrate in the presence of God with God. He says, I am going to come and we are going to have a party in the temple or the tabernacle or in the presence of God. And me and God are going to celebrate my deliverance. It's a fellowship offering. It's a free will fellowship offering. He's saying, me and God, when those guys are gone, me and God will be having a party. That's what he's saying. I'm excited about my deliverance because me and God will celebrate. And then he finally says, here's his statement. For he has delivered me from all my troubles and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. Well, no, that hasn't happened yet. But in his mind, it's like he's gone through the situation. He's not prophetic. He's not saying, God has showed me what will happen. He's logically thinking, I'm living in righteousness. Men are trying to destroy me. Men who don't appreciate God, they're coming against God's will. Well, that means two things are going to happen. Their own wicked deeds will destroy them, and God is going to defend me and destroy them. Well, hallelujah. We're going to have a party with God. I have looked on my enemies in defeat. They have been defeated. But now they're still coming at him. But it's like, he's already thought that he knows what's going to happen. Not because he's a prophet, but because he knows the word of God and it's in his soul. Is he afraid now of the Ziphites? No. Is he afraid of Saul? No. Not at this time. Now at any moment his mind can, now you've done this before too, his mind at any moment could switch back and get back in fear. Oh, wow, forget about God's promise, forget about God's word, and get back in fear. But at this point right here he says, for he has delivered me from all my troubles. Well, the trouble's still coming. But no, in his mind, it's like, no, I know it's going to happen. These troubles really aren't troubles. They're going to come and vanish like a vapor. And my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. That is what David has done right here at this point of the verse or the chapter. He has written that. Here comes King Saul. The Ziphites have turned him in. David had got afraid, thought about it, says, wait a minute. This is going to work out to my advantage. So here we go. Saul's reply, verse 21 of chapter 23. Saul replied, the Lord bless you for your concern for me. Now, I don't know if that makes you disgusted. It makes me disgusted because it makes me mad that Saul says it. But the thing is, I have heard people say that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the wicked people, the people that are not in line with God's will, and something begins to work out there. Oh, well, God bless you. It's like, no. You are still evil. You're still focused on your own good, and you're just now using the name of God. And that's what he says. The Lord bless you for your concern. having that simulation of righteousness, that simulation of being godly. Now, did Saul believe this? He knows Samuel the prophet won't talk to him. He knows David the anointed king is running from him. He knows his own son, who's a godly man, is separated from him. But yet he has the nerve to say in propaganda, in trying to keep the Ziphites on his side, "Oh, the Lord bless you." And they say, "Oh, well, thank you very much. We've sought the Lord in this matter, and we believe it's our God's will for us to turn David in. Well, God bless you." And they have a little church service, a little prayer ceremony before they go out and seek for David. You know they are. "Let's seek the Lord's will as we go out to kill David. Oh, Lord, bless us in this pursuit of David." "Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he's very crafty. Find out about all the hiding place he uses and come back to me with the definite information." Why doesn't Saul want to go? He's tried for several months. "I can't find him. Tell you what, I'll wait. You go find him, then you tell me where that is, because we can't find him." "Then I will go with you. When you've got him pinned in, then I'll show up. I'm tired of being embarrassed by this guy. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." Well, then why don't you do that? Because he can't do that, but he's, you know, giving the impression he can. "So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Moab." Now you look on your map. They heard he was coming, so now they go down further south. They're on the run. They start in the forest of Hereth, over to Keilah, the wilderness of Ziph. They go around that mountain, come down to the desert of Moab right now. "In the Arabah, south of Jezmeon, Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to," it says, "the rock." And there's a rock right there, probably right in the middle of the desert of Moab, right there on that arrow line. There's a rock there, kind of like a hill mountain formation, "and stayed in the desert of Moab. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Moab in pursuit of David." So now they've got David in the sights. They're tracking David. David just keeps running, but they've got him in their sights. Here they come. They just can't quite catch him, but they know where he's at. They're only like one day behind him all the time. "Saul was going along one side of the mountain," that's the rock, "and David and his men were on the other side." Okay, so they're on the same mountain formation, on the same rock formation up out of the ground. And David is running this way around it. And Saul and his men, aha, we've got him. They're tracking him. They're following their footsteps, following their trail. They're getting closer. Every moment they're getting closer. It looks like things are over. David has now been trapped. This is the closest Saul's maybe going to come to getting David. Now watch. Saul has gone with the power of men. He's got the people of Judah. He's got the Ziphites. They're all tracking him. David is now being pursued by men in all their power. So Saul has gone to the Ziphites, but God is still on David's side. God is going to go to the men too. God always uses men. But watch this. Although Saul's got the Ziphites, as Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, come quickly. The Philistines are raiding the land." You get that? That's funny. You've got the entire national military, all the forces, the Air Force, the Marines, everybody have come up there in their pursuit of number one enemy. Guess who? David. We've got him on a mountain. And so all the helicopters, they have the spotlight, everything's at him right here. Meanwhile, all the forces are chasing David in the desert of Moab on the side of a mountain. And the Philistines go, "Hey, We got a report over here on the northern border. There's no troops over here. The borders are completely open." "Well, I don't know." And so pretty soon they go, "Well, let's just go up and see." They bring all the troops up. It's like they cross the border. "I don't know. Let's just start taking stuff." And they start invading the land. It's like, and pretty soon they're coming down from the north, sweeping through the land of Israel, King Saul's territory, because King Saul's busy doing what? Chasing David, public enemy number one. And they come down and say, "Saul, the Philistines are like running through the land." So guess what he's got to do? You know, once the media gets hold of that. "Then Saul," it says, "broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines." So David's about to be captured. God says, "Oh, David, I got something for you. A little present for you. Watch this. Here comes the Philistine." All they come invading, and Saul just peels off, and David's a minute. They might be just moments away from being captured. "I don't know. What are we going to do now? We just trust God. We just trust God. We keep running like we can." All of a sudden, the troops just start running away. It's like, what happened? "I don't know. The Philistines are invading." And David was delivered. "Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they called the place Selah Hamalakoth," which means the place of parting. That rock was now given a name. What is this rock called? The place of parting. This is the rock where Saul was ready to overtake David. All of a sudden, Saul just peels off and they parted away from David because the Philistines were overrunning the land. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And you can see there on the side of the Dead Sea, En-Gedi, a very famous place. En-Gedi, there's a natural water source there. One of the few fresh water sources there. There's palm trees, there's vineyards. It's a beautiful place there. He takes 600 men down there where there's plenty of water, plenty of vegetation, and is going to hide there for a while. Go to 2 Corinthians. I want to show you a verse in 2 Corinthians, and we are done. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. God was leading David. He was leading David with the ephod, as he inquired of God. He was leading David with prophets. He was leading David with his word, the doctrine. He was leading David by situations as Saul was chasing him. And believe me, we are led by situations. Things that happen in our life sometimes. Why did this happen to me? God's just moving you to another situation. It may seem oppressive. It may seem negative. It may seem bad. God may be taking you someplace. So I don't understand why. But here's the verse for us. David didn't know why. That's why Jonathan came down and strengthened him. He says, no, don't be afraid. God is leading you in this. The same thing, he had that psalm we read, Psalm 54. Why are the Ziphites turning me in? What is going on here? He sought God, he prayed about it, and then realized, this is going to work out for my deliverance. This is good news. I'll just keep going. God removed his fear. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, many things we could look at here, but I want to just put this in perspective for us today, and then we're done. It may take half an hour, but we're done. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. See, your number one job here on this earth, you are to mature, to become Christ-like, but you are the body of Christ. The church is the vehicle by which God is spreading the good news of Jesus Christ in the earth. And wherever you go, whatever the circumstances take you, you know ultimately what the purpose is? That through you, the fragrance of the knowledge of God is spread throughout the world. Now, you know, there's missionaries that pack up and go around the world. But there are people that live here in Audubon. They get up on Monday morning. They go to work. They live their lives among their family. They live their lives among their family. Guess what? That is what God is. Not everybody's supposed to be a missionary and go over to Africa. And everybody in Africa is supposed to get on a plane and come over to America. It's like, well, what was the point? Everybody became a missionary. Some people. But for most people, where you are at and as life leads you, that's where He's got you. And many of us are going to be disappointed when we get to heaven and we look back in our ministry, what God had called us to do was what we were doing. I mean, it's like your daily life. It's kind of like, I was looking for something bigger. No, I wanted you to work here and do this, live here, talk to these people. But I was trying to do, it's like I always thought I was a failure. No, you were doing exactly the right place. David's life. David is being chased around a mountain. That's where God wants him. You're doing a good job, David. Doing what? Running. Running like a little rabbit. Just run. What has this got to do with anything? God is leading you in triumphal procession. And that word right there where it says, thanks be to God who always leads us, no matter where you go in life, if you're living righteously, if you're pursuing God, it may not be glorious, it may not be glamorous, they may not be making a movie about your life. I don't mean you're a failure. No one's made a movie about most of us. Has anybody had a movie made about their life? So that means we're all failures. I mean, we're in a media culture that unless they've got a movie about you sometime in your life, you didn't amount to anything. Not even a magazine article. I mean, nothing. Just losers. But no, that's the wrong mentality. We are being led in triumphal procession wherever Christ leads us. And through us, spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. The triumphal procession, the term, is this right here. In the Roman military, when a general would go out and invade a land and conquer the territory, he would then bring back to the city of Rome a procession called the triumphal procession. He would come in, the general would come in, the streets would be filled with people. They'd be throwing the rose petals down and all the things people would be celebrating. There'd be burning incense in the streets. Fragrance would be burning, be a beautiful smell as they came into the city as the general, and behind him would come his troops, leading them in triumphal procession. The triumphal procession included all the plunder taken from the enemy, all the slaves that had been captured, all the plunder, all the gold, everything, as they brought it into the city was the triumphal procession. Jesus Christ on the cross defeated the enemy. He has won the battle. He is the winner. He's coming back when he's ready to establish his kingdom. The next thing that happens is he establishes his kingdom on the earth. So what are we here for? We are here today as the triumphal procession. The general, the leader, has already conquered the enemy. He has gone into heaven. And as we follow him, he is taking us in the triumphal procession and demonstrating, just like the generals would to the city of Rome and anybody that was there, we are the greatest military force in the world today. And they'd watch this impressive triumphal procession. Jesus Christ is the greatest force in the universe today. But how is he going to demonstrate that? Through you. If we all went to heaven, sat around the throne, who's seeing this? No, right now on earth, your neighbors, your friends, the people at work, the demons, the angels, anybody, anything is watching the triumphal procession of Christ as he takes you and leads you through your life. As you're being chased around the mountain, as all these situations are happening, guess what? God is leading you in triumphal procession. How come? Because wherever you go, you spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. They look at you and it's like, You begin to tell them about God. Your life demonstrates his power and glory. But watch, what's the reaction? What is now? Don't be discouraged. What's the reaction? Just like in David's life, you're going to have 600 men that are going to dedicate their life to David and follow him wherever he goes. But the Ziphites, here comes David, they're going to turn him in. You're going to help people make a decision. Watch right here. For we are to God, verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There's two types of people that are watching your life and they're smelling the fragrance of your life, or they're getting a reaction. You're causing a reaction in their life as their attitude is portrayed as your life comes by them. As you're being chased around the mountain, you pass by and they see you, they're either going to smell, hey, salvation, or they're going to smell the fragrance of death. Watch this. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life, depending on how they respond. If they're in antagonism towards God, if they're King Saul, as you come by, they're going to be like the Ziphites. We hate you, and they're trying to turn you in. But others, you're going to come by and go, we've been waiting for you. They're going to smell the fragrance of life. That's what you're here for. You're here to cause a decision in people's life. I'm following God, Jesus Christ is Lord, and I'm living righteously. How's that make you feel? Well, I'm kind of judgmental of that. I don't like that at all. You smell death? Well, yeah, I think it stinks. Okay, go your way. How about you? Well, I like it. Can you tell me more? And you begin to make a decision. And that's what's going to happen. Just because people reject you and your lifestyle, just because they reject righteousness, just because they reject what you say God is doing, it's like, so? You're supposed to make a decision. Does this stink? Or does this smell like life? And people are always making that decision. People made a decision in David's life. They saw him coming. Is he your next king, or is he number one enemy of the nation? Well, we're going to try and kill him. Or you're going to follow him. 600 men decided to follow him. The thing is, David is going to become the king. And those 600 men are going to progress with him all the way through his kingdom. Those that go with Saul are going to be cut off, and their hopes, their dreams are going to be dashed to pieces when David takes the throne. Today, Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. Today, Jesus Christ, if you accept him, is leading you today in triumphal procession. Your life is not meaningless. Your life is not worthless. Your life is not off track. You may be being chased around a mountain, but that's exactly where God wants you, to take you to the next level. He's got a plan and a purpose for your life, but it may take 14 years before you're ready to be seated on the throne of your purpose for your life. It took David 14 years of being chased. Do not be discouraged. Do not give up. Find faith in God. Find confidence. You live in righteousness, he will come to your aid. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may take it to heart. Father, we ask that we may be a righteous people, that we may make a difference in history. We may make a difference in this community. Father, we ask that we may again be part of this generation's revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.